So once again, I'd ask you to stand as we read our text this morning from Mark chapter 13, the first 23 verses. Let me remind you also that there is a Bible right there in front of you, a real physical paper Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible home with you. Because having the Bible, having the Word of God right there available to you, accessible to you, such an amazing gift. And I love the Bible. I love it so much. I love that God speaks to us through that Bible. Like Matt said, it's living Word. So let's look at this morning, Mark 13, 1 through 23. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be a sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in the hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days, or these days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this word that reassures our hearts that no matter what things happen in the world, you reign. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. So Lord, I pray that this word, as we study it this morning today, finds good soil in our hearts and produces a good fruit. Bless your word as it comes into our lives. Amen. Thank you again for your attention to the word. You may be seated. Now there's a lot that I could go in this passage, a lot that I could direct our hearts to, but I really want us to center on one thing. I call this, the title of this message is called The New and the True Temple. The New and the True Temple. And as I read and study this passage, like I said, there's a lot. Maybe some of you are really into real in-depth Bible study and have said, "Oh, I've studied Mark 13. I know all these things about it." And you got a lot of, big opinions. And maybe some of you have never heard this passage at all before. So I know that I'm talking to a broad degree of knowledge about this passage. So I have to pray really hard. All right, God, what do you want to communicate on this day to this congregation regarding this passage of Scripture? And so, again, the title is called The New and the True Temple. So I want to start, and I want us to focus in on the setting of this story, the what launches Jesus into this this lesson, this prophecy, really, that he's making, and how it's the disciples coming to him and saying, "Jesus, look at these great buildings, look at these great stones," and Jesus says, You want to hear about these stones? Let me tell you about these stones. And what's happening here is that they are focusing their thoughts and their attentions on what they perceive to be the center of power. The center of power. Now, I want us to do a little bit of thinking here, right? I want to engage you here. What is the center of power for the Christian faith? Where is the center of power? If you say, where is the center of the Christian center of power? Now, before you answer that in your mind or wherever, let's use some other religions. Like, where is the center of power of Islam? Now, maybe you're accurately, you're like, oh yeah, I know it's in Mecca, it's in Saudi Arabia. All right, cool. You're aware of that. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. You know what the place. And if maybe I say, where is the center of power of Buddhism? And you go over to Southeast Asia and you think of these different Buddhist temples and these. Where's the center of power of Hinduism? And you'd say, oh, well, it's in India, right? You know the place of the center of power. Where's the center of power of Judaism? And you say, well, it's in Jerusalem, right? That's all of these places. Geographic location defines where the religion is centered. So then when you ask the question about where is the center of Christian power, now, perhaps you'd be like thinking about what Matt just went to the Vatican. Say, well, that's where the center of Christian power is. And for a time it was, right? Before the Catholic Church, even. In fact, let's go all the way back here and talk about Jerusalem. Like, this is what, at that time, the disciples are saying to Jesus, look, this is the center of power. This is where it all flows from. And they're pointing to the temple. And Jesus says, no, that's all going to fall apart. And it did. So the Christian faith wasn't centered there in Jerusalem, and it moved on to Antioch, if you study the book of Acts. And then from Antioch, it ends up moving over into Rome. And then it goes from Rome into places like, as the millennia begin to unfold, as centuries begin to unfold, the Christian faith maybe goes into Wittenberg and in Germany, or to Geneva, and into England. And then it migrates over to the United States. And then it's gone now from the United States, and maybe it, I think that maybe some of you are saying, well, the center of Christian power is probably Dallas, Texas, or something, you know? Okay, right? But then maybe it travels down there further into the global south, as they say, down into, as we heard, Peru, our speaker, our mission speaker next year, coming from Peru. And what God's doing in the global south is amazing. It's amazing, whether it be Peru or the Philippines or in sub-Saharan Africa, there's incredible things. And so if somebody said, you have to tell me where is the center of Christian power today, you would not get the answer correct, because there is no geographic center of Christian power. It's a completely different phenomenon than any other religion in the world. Why is that? Why is that? We are so unique. We have a God, we have a faith that has, from all of these verses, telling us it is for all people, every tribe, every tongue, all nations. And therefore, the power of it flows all around the world. It's so powerful and so amazing. How did this come about? Why is this the case? And I want to connect it all to you for you today, to what Jesus is describing here. This horrible scene that he's describing in Mark 13, when he says, you see these stones, you see this building, it's all going to come crumbling down. Now, just again, a little bit of biblical background, biblical history, before I start talking to you about the beauty of all of this. Let's talk about previous examples of God's, the centering of God's power. So if we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we would say, well, the center of God's power on earth is in the Garden of Eden, right? Because this is the place where he's meeting with Adam and Eve, and there it is, boom. Right? But then that all gets spread apart, right? They get exiled from Garden, and then God calls, we'll skip over Noah's Ark and all of that, just fast forward, right? There's Babel, all that stuff. But let's fast forward to Abraham. And God calls Abraham, and he's like, Abraham, guess what? I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's all going to come out of you. It's all going to come from you. Abraham's like, oh, okay, cool. And Abraham's got Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob is his grandson. And Jacob, from Jacob, you know, we have this incredible story of Jacob's sons and Joseph and the people, like, they start to multiply, and the Israelites begin to grow out of this, and they get enslaved into Egypt, and then, you know, this, the story of Exodus, they come out of Egypt. It's all right here. It's all. And then we get to actually find an object upon which God says, okay, this is what's going to happen. I want you to build me the tabernacle. Right? And so here comes the tabernacle, and he builds the tabernacle. Well, he gives Moses all these instructions, says, here's a tent that's a rectangle that I'm going to have you build. It's going to be, I wrote down the dimensions of it, 45 feet by 15 feet. Okay? That's 675 square feet of the center of power. Actually, even less than that if you went into the Holy of Holies. But this is it. We could fit that right here, right in the middle, right? Boom, a rectangle, right there. He says, this is going to be the center of power. And they build the tent, and they follow all of God's specifications. And in that, God says, here, you're going to do these animal sacrifices, and then you're going to enter in by this way, and you're going to have this kind of ointments, and you're going to have this kind of clothes, and you're going to have all of this. And if you follow all of these instructions, and then the presence of God and the power of God is going to show up, and you're going to see the center of God's power in cloud and smoke and fire and light. And it's all there. And there was something really cool about this. Not only was it there on the tent, but it would move. And then the tent would move. And there was this portability factor where God's power was moving and directing the people through the wilderness. It's a pretty cool thing. But then the people are kind of like, okay, we have a tent. Like, I don't know about you guys. I like living in a house. Anybody else here? Like, if given the option, who here would prefer to live in a tent rather than a house? Okay? It's only my daughter. She's the only one who wants to live in a van down by the river. She keeps telling me this. It's a weird, weird thing. Okay? Now, you want to live in a house, and we all have that observation. We want a place that is far more permanent. We want a place that is more solid and stable. We don't want something that's fragile and temporary and feels weak and boring, honestly. A little tiny 675 square feet tent. I mean, that's a big tent, but that's boring, small. We want something stronger and bigger and more powerful. And everybody here, like, you have this desire for something bigger and better. And this, that's a human desire. And God's like, no, I'm cool, man. I have a tent and I'm fine with it. And David comes along and he's like, no, God, I want to build you a temple. I want to build a temple. So they built him a temple. All right? So we go from the tabernacle as the center of power to the temple. Now the temple is really different from the it follows the same general rectangular pattern of the tabernacle, but it's way bigger. It's big and it's beautiful, and the stones are carved in intricate details, and it's solid and it's permanent and it's massive compared to the tent. It's instead of being the small 600 and something square foot thing, it's 180 feet by 90 feet. It's much bigger. Much, much, much bigger. And it's 50 feet tall. From the floor to the ceiling. It's huge. It's this big, huge, beautiful edifice. And God is gracious enough in the construction of the temple. Solomon builds the temple, David's son Solomon. And God, again, pours down his spirit and comes down and fills the temple with the cloud of glory. And they said, yes, we have built the center of power. And it's there. They built it there in Jerusalem. And they built it there in Mount Zion in the city of David. And they said, yes, this is it. This is an amazing thing. But here's what happens. Okay, first of all, like, again, there's a ton of history. Again, I encourage you guys to study the Bible. It's really cool. But in the book of Daniel, this weird prophecy is made. And it's a prophecy that Jesus quotes here in Mark 13 about an abomination that makes desolation. Here's the prophecy from Daniel 11, 31 through 35. says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress. They profane the temple. And shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and by flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Okay, again, I know that a lot of you have studied like eschatology things and think have all these opinions about this. I don't want to go too deep into all of that. I want to get a main theme across here, that what was on the heart of David was in and fulfilled by Solomon and was on the heart of, let's be honest, all of the people to build a actual edifice and a temple. When Jesus says to his disciples, that temple is going to come crashing down, he's actually saying something good. He's actually prophesying a positive negative. This negative event, the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the temple, the desecration of the temple, a horrible thing, is going to produce a positive result. So when he's prophesying that, he's referencing Daniel's prophecy. Now there's some interesting stuff that you can go back and look at the Maccabees, and you can look at the Titus and Antiochus Epiphanes and all this weird stuff. You guys who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. That's not what I don't want to get into those details. I just want you to understand that that destruction of the temple was actually a very positive thing for what we experience today, the center of power being dissipated from that location and going around the world. I'll put it this way. The old temple had to be removed so that the new and true temple could be embraced. My highlight this morning is not the ways in which those destruction came, but the resurrection, if you will, the ascension, the grandeur of the new and the true temple. Let's look at another passage where Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple in John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is telling them that what you guys see in a physical temple is nothing compared to what I am. Because this idea, the whole goal of a temple, the whole goal of the tabernacle is we want to meet with God. We want to commune with God. We want to experience the presence of God, the power of God. And we need a place to do it. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You need a person. A person is greater than a place. He says, I am the true temple. He says, my body, me, God has come and incarnated, has taken on flesh. God, the creator of all things, stepped into his creation, his actual things. He's become a part of it. In Jesus Christ, he now lives and breathes and is subjected to all of the natural law, and he's walking around with them. And he's telling them that he is the new and the true temple. And get this, this is where it gets really cool. If Jesus is the new and the true temple, then that means we are the new and the true temple. Because Jesus, the Word of God tells us, you, turn to the person next to you and say, you are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are the body. You. Christ. Jesus. The one who incarnated, who lived, who died, who rose again, is now present here in us. That's what's going on. So I want to exult for a few minutes this morning in the superiority of the new and the true temple. And again, I remind you, so that what happened in 70 AD, what happened after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the church began to be built up in history, in 70 AD, Josephus writes to us in the historic accounts, and he recounts the massive destruction of Jerusalem. It's a horrible scene. It's awful. And get this, they built an arch to celebrate Titus's victory over Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it's in Rome, and I think Matt probably saw it and had no idea. A 2,000-year-old arch that he's like, oh, look at this great arch. I'm excited because Pastor Daniel's going to talk to us about it on Sunday. No, he didn't know that. But like, they were like, yeah, look at all that. It was a horrible scene. But from that horrible scene, God now made possible this experience that we have today. We live now in the superiority of the new and the true temple. Some of the things that are so cool about this. The new and the true temple is holy. It's holy. That's the first thing we need to keep reminding ourselves of. When Paul says, you are the body of Christ, you the church, you are individually members of it, he's saying, live holy lives. Because the temple and the tabernacle, it was imperative that there was the holiness, that there was sacrifices that were made to atone for sin, that made it possible to enter in. Well, we know that there is a sacrifice that has been made once and for all. There's never, ever, ever, ever going to be another cow or goat or sheep that have to be sacrificed on your behalf. Now, I still enjoy eating those things. I still want them to be killed for me to consume. But I don't need an animal sacrifice for me to experience the presence of God. Christ has been sacrificed. Jesus has given his life as a sacrifice to remove my sins, to make me holy before the Lord. Therefore, I want to live a holy life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are called to be holy. You are the temple of the living God, the holy God. Why do we say, well, stop sinning. Don't sin. Why do we fight and wage war against sin in our hearts? Because the Holy Spirit, God lives in us. And he hates sin. He died for sin. So we don't want to live for sin any longer. We want to live for the holiness of God. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones. What a weird metaphor that is. A stone is the least living object you can find, right? He didn't say you're like mold. You're like a bunch of fungus. Right? That's living and weird. But what's weirder than fungus and mildew and plants that creeping all over the place, right? Is a stone that's alive. What a concept. What a weird thing. Living stones. But that's what, because the scriptures understand our hearts still crave this place. We still crave a temple. We still crave a big and beautiful edifice. And Peter says, but you are the edifice. You are the construction. And you're alive. You're even more important and powerful than a brick. Than just another brick in the wall. Right? Leave the kids alone. Oh, older congregation this morning. Oh, you want me to... That was the number one song on the day I was born, just in case you're curious. That, yes, Pink Floyd. Jerry knows. All right. Another cool thing about the new and true temple. The new and the true temple is built on an immovable foundation. An immovable foundation. Now again, remember the tabernacle. What was cool about the tabernacle? It was portable. It could go all over the place. And God's like, I'm going to move over here. We're going over there. We're going to wander around the desert on a horse with no name, since you guys are into these songs. But now he's like, oh, we're going to build a solid place. But a solid place is also vulnerable place. Because if it's there, the enemies all know where to go. So how do you mix these two things? How can you have something that is both portable or transformable, can move all over the place, but have a solid foundation? Well, we have it. Because we're built on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our foundation. He is the solid, the firm foundation. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Jesus Christ is the love of God made manifest. He is the one, and because he's a living God, he goes far beyond a place. Oh, I thank God so much that we don't have to do a pilgrimage to an actual location. Because it's hard to get on an airplane and travel somewhere. Right? Sandra, you got some jet lag? Yeah. Like, she just did the pilgrimage to Rome. You know? It's tough. You don't have to. You can be, like, it's right here. Christ is right here. And he's also in Rome. And he's also, fill in the blank, whatever country you can imagine, he's there. And he's a firm foundation that we build our lives upon. Let's go to this next beautiful thing about the new and the true temple. The new and the true temple is alive and active. Oh, I'm so thankful for Matt's exhortation here, contrasting idols with the living God. Contrasting the dead with the living. That this new temple made of living stones is alive. It's active. We're engaged. We're moving. We're reaching out. See, again, the idea of the pilgrimage to a physical location is because that location is locked. It can't go anywhere. That's not how the Church of God is. The Church of God, quite the opposite, goes everywhere and tells everyone. That's what we are. We are out and active. What, remember, I mentioned at the beginning, all of these other religions, they have a center of power at a place that you have to go to if you want to connect more fully with God, so to speak, right? It's incumbent upon every Muslim to travel at least once in their life in a pilgrimage to Mecca. And a lot of people die in the process. Because it's demonic. That's why. And demons love death. It's incumbent upon Hindus and Buddhists to make pilgrimages to particular locations. They have to go there. But the gospel, the church of the living God, the new and the true temple, does not say, you better come here. You got to get your act together and get to church on Sunday. Well, we do say that. But, no, we say, because Christ now lives in us, because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, we are taking this message. We are going out and telling and inviting and saying, here is the truth. Here's the reality of God and his love. And you can be one with him. You can have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. He's alive. He's not an object. He's not an idol. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. God is alive, and he is alive in you. And so when you walk out of this place, you bring the presence of God with you, alive and active. Everywhere you go, you are the temple of the living God. Idols are stupid. They are the dumbest thing in the world. For thousands of years, I
carved this, and I've shaped it, and it is here, and here is where we go to worship.
What an insult to God. This is why he's like, you shall make no graven images. Don't have idols. It's so insulting to me. He says, you know, I'm going to show my image not in an idol, but in humans. They will bear my image. What's unique about, what's different from a human and an idol? Dead, lifeless, worthless, alive, beautiful, purposeful, active. That's us. So when they came to Jesus and said, look at these great stones, Jesus said, no, it's not about stones. Those are going to fall apart, but I'm going to go on forever. And here's another really, really fun aspect of it. The last one I want you to consider is that the new and the true temple is inclusive and expanding. Inclusive and expanding. Because this living God now dwells in us, we are now able to open up. Now, the inclusive nature, let me make sure that you understand what I mean by that. They had, with the little tabernacle, a very, very small area. With the bigger temple, they expanded their area. But even in the expanded footprint of this building, they still had an outer court, and then they had an outer court, and they were like, okay, maybe the Gentiles can get to this place, but they can't go any further. And it was very intentional to keep the Gentiles out. Like, all right, the Jewish people, you guys, like, we have an ethnic a priority. We have a spiritual priority. We want to be okay, kind of fine, maybe acceptable to the Gentiles. But mostly they're going to be on the outskirts, and we don't want them coming anywhere near what we get to experience. This is not the heart of God. He's for all nations, all people. Ephesians 2:19 says this, that so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So it's talking to you like and the Gentiles, those who were kept out. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see that not only is the invitation, this inclusive invitation, this offer for whosoever will, regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of who your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents or your great descendants were, that is completely irrelevant to the invitation. Every single person is invited, and by that, there's not only an inclusion and an invitation for inclusion, but an expansion of the kingdom. It goes out and it spreads further and further and further and further. And that's why the center of Christian power keeps on moving. Usually, it moves to the poorer places. That's the nature of it. Because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. He keeps going in ways that are upside down from our natural way of thinking. God doesn't need the next brilliant, beautiful skyscraper to be made in his honor. He doesn't need Washington, D.C. and all the gleaming marble to be dedicated to his glory. He wants you to be the living stones that reflect the glory of his salvation. You are the temple, the new and the true temple. So how, and I want to conclude with this idea, how do you know that you are a part of the new and the true temple? How do you know? I mean, you say, wow, this sounds really good, but I don't know. I don't always feel that way. Well, three questions. I'm going to leave you with these. Number one, am I a part of a family? This new and this true temple, though you're a living stone, I want you to make sure that you understand that's not just a, you know, that does feel impersonal, right? Oh, you're just another brick in the wall. No, much more significant than that. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. He says, you are a living stone, but that means you are a member of a household. That is a family. It's so fascinating that the word house can refer either to a physical edifice or a family. Right? Your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How does a house, a building, serve the Lord? That's not what Joshua was saying. He's saying me and my descendants, me and my children and my grandchildren, we are going to serve the Lord. The household, the family. When it says the house, that means the family. The second question is this, am I holding fast? Am I holding fast? Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Are you holding fast to your faith? Are you holding fast? Because that is the sign that you are a part of the household. And then finally, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? The tabernacle and the temple, what made them powerful was not their architecture. It was the coming down of the Spirit of God upon them and filling them. And stopping all of their ideas of what they needed in that place. It was the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, again, we read this earlier. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? If you're a part of the family of God, if you're holding fast, if the Spirit of God has filled your heart, then you can be reassured and reminded that indeed you are the new and the true temple. I thank God for the family of God. I thank God for his church.